Turning this morning to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2. We read all of Hebrews 1 in our call to worship. We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 1 and then read all of chapter 2. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, let us hear God's word. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and seal it to our hearts. Let us now enter his presence asking and pleading for help that we need to see Christ as we ought to see him. Most gracious God, we are thankful and grateful to you that you have spoken. Lord, we are grateful and we are thankful that you have spoken to us through your Son. Lord, it is that Son that we long and desire to see this morning. Lord, we are approaching a theme, a subject, a person that is so great, so wonderful, so glorious, that we are in need of divine help. Lord, we think of Peter and his confession that Christ is the Son of the living God, and you replied that he was blessed, for only the Father in heaven could have revealed that to him. And so, Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you if we are to see and think correctly. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know we see now by faith. Lord, we know that now, as we look in this life, it does not yet seem as though everything is under his feet. But you have put everything under his feet. And so may we say with the writer of Hebrews, but we see Jesus. We pray that all of those things that seem chaotic, all of those things that may seem to distract us from seeing Christ, that they would be removed, that we could say, even in spite of those things, we see Jesus. That is our prayer. That is our hope. And we thank you that we can come to a God who answers prayer and who will open our eyes to see how glorious our Savior is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On this Communion Sunday, it is our theme to focus primarily this morning on the person of Christ, but we will also address his work, and then this evening to give special attention to the cross of Christ as we meet around God's table. And there are many passages in Scripture that clearly and very strikingly put the person of Christ on display in all of his glory and all of his beauty. And one of those passages is what we have read in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. We have intentionally read both chapters so that we can have a clear and accurate portrayal of who Christ is. Chapter 1 focuses primarily on who he is and his divine person. Chapter 2 focuses on what he took on in the incarnation, and that was human flesh. And so what we want to do is have both of those together guiding our thoughts, lest we have an inaccurate or a less than accurate portrayal of who Christ is. If we put an emphasis on one to the exclusion of the other of his natures, then we will be robbed. So we want to consider this morning Christ, who is one person in two natures forever. We come to Hebrews with the desire to see him. We come to Hebrews even wanting to ask ourselves a question of which we already know the answer, but the question will cause us to reflect, and that is, why would the person that we see in chapter 1 do what he did in chapter 2? You see, we are very familiar with the incarnation story. We are very familiar with that fact. We are very familiar with the reason Christ came, and that is to save us from our sins. But this morning, let us ask that simple question again to cause us to reflect, to hopefully be aware of that reality that we have sinned. And because of that, we need desperately a mediator who can reconcile us to God, because it is very clear that we cannot do it ourselves. And it could not be just any person who could act as our adequate mediator. It had to be a peculiar person. It had to be Jesus Christ. And so we will consider, by way of introduction, how great our sin is, how much we need a mediator, and then we will go into the person of our mediator, the work of our mediator, and then the success of our mediator. But that will be our first thought as we approach the communion table. This is the Lord's Day. We want our affections today to be drawn out toward Him, and we want to approach the communion table this evening with much thought, intentionally, of who Christ is, what He's done, why we need the table, and what ways we need to be nourished and fed by the bread and the wine. And we begin that this morning by first reminding ourselves how heinous our sin is before a holy God. And unless we do that, what we address in chapters 1 and 2, they may be exciting to us, but unless we first see how horrific and how vile Eden was when we fell in Adam, Bethlehem is not going to be really much of a wonder to us. And if Eden and Bethlehem are not very important, or one heinous and one full of wonder to us, then Calvary is not going to be much to us. If we have a low view of sin, and we view it as just, yeah, I know, we've all sinned. Who hasn't? If that's it, then what it takes to remedy our situation, what it takes to change our situation, is also going to be, yeah, I'm really thankful for what Christ did. So the wonder of the person of Christ is greater. The wonder of what the person did in his work is greater only if sin is great in our minds. Our confession speaks of sin as heinous and odious. The framers of the confession use words that just sound really bad. It's odious. Well, sin before a holy God and against a holy God is just that. It is horrible. It is heinous. It is dark. It is bleak. And because of its presence, we can have no access to Him. We can have no communion with Him unless that sin has been taken care of. And that brings us to our subject this morning. How was sin taken care of? Who is the one who took care of our sin. It is none other than Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, and he is both divine and human. One person, two natures, fully God and fully man. He did not cease to be God when he became man. He is God. He did not take on a lesser humanity than we have. He is fully man. And when we consider who he is eternally, the fact that he took on flesh will become amazing to us. So we begin this morning with the identity of our mediator, and we consider from Hebrews chapter 1 the deity of the Son. And we will look at this from four vantage points from Hebrews 1 through 4. Number one, the Son is God's final revelation. As we consider the identity of our mediator, he is first divine, and he is such as God's final revelation. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And given where we started with our sin, is it not an amazing reality that we can say God spoke? We deserve to be blotted out. But you have Adam, and in that garden, he falls, he breaks that one prohibition. And what do we immediately have? God speaking. God asking, Adam, where are you? And he continued to speak at many times and in many ways to many people. And that's what we have in our Old Testament. We have the God of heaven, the God of creation, the God of grace, speaking, revealing himself to people through the prophets. And he was speaking of himself, but it was not a complete revelation. It was a revelation of promise, a revelation that was progressive. It was a revelation that was right and true because God is the speaker. But the prophets of old could only say as much as they were given by God, and it was not the complete revelation. And then the prophet would die. But the writer here says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Christ is the final word. Christ is the completed word. What more could God say than his Son? The ideal prophet. The one who can speak fully, the one who can speak completely and finally of God because he is God. The one who comes and speaks and nothing more can be said because how can you add to the Son? Jesus Christ is the last and final word because he is the eternal Son of God. But our writer goes on. It says, not only is the Son God's final revelation, the Son is the Lord of the universe. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And in verse 3, and he is the upholder of all things by the word of his power. The Son is the Lord of the universe at creation, sustaining creation, and the heir at the end of all things. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son, is Lord of the universe. Before, during, and after. The fact that he made the worlds shows that he existed before the world was made. He was not, as some suggest, the first created being who then made the world. But he is appointed heir of all things by whom the world was made. We read in John 1 that nothing that was made by anyone other than the Word. In Colossians 1, Paul talks about how all things were made by him and for him. The Son, the pre-existent Son, was the agent of creation. He's the upholder of all things by the word of his power. Who right now, at this moment, is upholding us here? It's the Son. It's Jesus. The reason that we are not in a state of chaos is because right now the Son is upholding all things. At the very moment that you don't see everything in subjection under him and you wonder who is in control and you wonder why things are not getting even worse, it is because Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. When you think that all things are going out of control, you need to remember it's not, because Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. We have Christ, the eternal Son, actively involved in creation and in providence. Who is in control? God. Who is God? God is one and three persons. Our mediator, the one who is our only hope to remedy our sin and our problem, is the Lord of the universe. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is the heir, not just of the earth, but the universe. And here's where things get so big. What does that truly mean? That he who is the creator, the sustainer, is also the air, all things are his, not just earth, but the entire universe, of which we've never even seen. How big is our Savior? He is upholding things that we can't even see, all for his enjoyment and all for his glory. And it's all going to be his. Chapter 2, the writer says, it's not of the angels we say belongs the world to come. It's of Christ that belongs the world to come. Not just this present day, but the world to come. And if we could also remind ourselves, what do we receive at redemption, it is to be joint heirs with him. There are so many blessings that we have as believers that are virtually impossible to even communicate. We see Christ, who by virtue of his creation and his sustaining, warrants the inheritance. It's his. But by redemption, we are brought into that to be joint heirs. Our mediator is the Lord of the universe. But another vantage point that speaks of the divinity of the Son is that he is the radiance and image of the Father. One of the most beautiful statements of Christ's person is in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Who is the Son? Who is our mediator? It is the one who is the brightness, the radiance of God's glory. The beam, the brightness, the radiance, the beauty of the glory of God is the Son. And he is the express image, the imprint of God's person, of God's character. Whatever it is that makes God, God, the Son is. The Son shares that. He bears that imprint. The Son is God. The brightness and radiance of God's glory. Does this not remind us of Paul in Philippians when he speaks of Christ? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider equality with God something to be stolen, something to be grasped, because he had it, because it was his. He is God. So our Christology, whenever we consider the person of Christ, as we do in Hebrews, as we do in Philippians, as we do by Christ in the gospel, it always starts from above. It always starts with the eternity of the Son. This is the wonder. This is the majesty. This is the glory of the Son, who is God. And then we come below, who took on flesh, who took on humanity. But let us not ever forget that our mediator is qualified to be so, to represent God, because he is God. And fourthly, the final vantage point of the deity of the Son is that he is the object of worship. If there's one thing about the book of Hebrews, it is the purpose to encourage people not to slip back, because Jesus Christ is supreme and all-glorious in every way over everything else, even if the everything else has some glory. Is Jesus better than the prophets of old? Yes. Is Jesus better than the angels? Yes. Is Jesus better than Moses, Solomon, Melchizedek? Yes, yes, and yes. Are prophets, angels, Moses, Melchizedek, all that, are those to be despised? No. But there is a glory that transcends all other things. And whoever receives that glory, whoever has that glory, demands what? Demands our worship. Demands our praise. Demands all that we are to call forth to him. He is glorious because he is the object of worship. Even the angels worship him. Remember that account where Christ takes his closest disciples up to the mount. You see two of the prophets of old, and then there's Christ, and Peter wants to make a little place for each of them. And immediately the brightness of Christ comes down, and the voice from heaven shouts, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the disciples open their eyes and they don't see the other two anymore. It's just Jesus. It's the one who transcends all else. Even Moses, even Elijah, where is their worship directed? To Christ. To God. So when we come here, our desire is not to see angels, as unique as that may be. There's always been a fascination with angels in Paul's day and in our day. But there's one who has inherited a more excellent name than they, and that is the Son. And he is to be worshipped. And God has spoken to us through that Son. And chapter 2 opens up with, "You had better than hear." Because if the word that was spoken by angels was steadfast, if the word spoken by angels was of such a degree that every transgression and disobedience of that word received a just recompense, then how much more ought we to listen to the word that was spoken not by angels, but through his Son, Jesus? And so now, as we come to chapter 2, as we continue to consider the identity of our mediator, we now look at the humanity of the Son, and we are taken into the depths of wonder. If that is who the Son is in his divine person, the final word, the Lord of the universe, the express image, an imprint of God, and the object of worship, then how amazed ought we to be that he is the one to whom Psalm 8 is interpreted and applied to. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man? Who are we? Why in God's infinite mercy and wisdom he bypassed the fallen angels and took note of us? And for that reason, for a little while, that eternal Son was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Why was he for the partakers of flesh, but why did he take of the same? Because our sin was so great, and God's grace was so much greater. And God in love was willing to do what from our perspective is unthinkable to save us. That the Lord of the universe would take on himself humanity. Before we get into his work, the only thing I really want you to see from chapter 2 regarding his humanity is that it was real. It was a real body. He had real emotions. He underwent suffering, whether that be through temptation at verse 18, or through the sufferings that are mentioned at the end of verse 10, which came by the hands of his creation, and ultimately from his Father on the cross. That Christ had a real body. Christ really experienced pain. Christ really experienced temptations that were more intense and more hellish than what we could ever experience. And he took part of real flesh and real blood to identify himself with us. And the writer here gives passage after passage that is quoted that Christ says to express his solidarity, his being human. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And again, in another place, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. What are the purposes of those statements? To remind us that the Lord of the universe took on real flesh and he really became like his brethren. He ate, he drank, he slept, he grew. He experienced joy, he experienced sorrow. The divine person took upon himself a real human nature. The divine nature did not cease to be. But the one person who was divine took on human nature. The two natures are distinct, but they are united in the person. So from that moment on, in Bethlehem, there is the God-man. The God-man, as a little child, as a teen, as an adult, sometimes throughout church history there has been a highlighting of one nature to the neglect of the other, and bad things always happen. We don't want to get in the mindset of thinking of Christ as two people, a divine person, a human person, where we then start to think of him and all of his deeds in the gospel is like a light switch where he turned on his divinity there, or he turned on his humanity here, and he turns off the humanity back. He is the God-man, one person, two natures, real, full, united in him. And so what he does in the gospels we see as being done by the God-man. And what an amazing thing it is that we can even be talking this way. God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. God, who was always in perfect Trinity and still is, but in the fullness of time, God manifest in the flesh. It is amazing. And that is the identity of our mediator. And now we go on to further answer the question, why? Why would God be manifest in the flesh? It is because he, in love, in grace, and in mercy, redeems us from our sin that could not be rectified by anything less than God manifest in the flesh. How great is our sin? Well, look at how great the means of redemption is. Look, what man, in just being man, could pacify God regarding our sin? If we think that we can, we have a low view of sin. The medieval theologian Anselm, in his book, Why the God-Man, was addressing this. And in order to prove to his the individual that he's conversing with in the book, the question is, what could you do? Take even the smallest sin you've ever committed and think, what could you do to pacify God regarding just that one small sin? And the answer is, I can't think of anything, I don't know. But still, why was it necessary that God take on flesh? And the response is, you have yet to consider the gravity of sin. If we fail to consider the gravity of sin, the greatness of the mediator's work will not be, in our eyes, as great as it should and could be. And in chapter 2, which discusses the mediator's work, it has it really in two categories that we are familiar with, even from our catechism, and that is humiliation and exaltation. When we consider what our mediator did, we can rightly look at that work in all the days of his flesh as the estate of humiliation and exaltation. Let us consider the humiliation first. We see Jesus, remember, keeping in mind who he is, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he should taste death. And for it became him, in order to bring all these things to pass, to bring salvation, in order to be the captain of their salvation, he had to be perfect through sufferings. Not perfect in the sense that he was imperfect and had to grow into it, or there was kind of an abstract nebulous of nothingness and he had to learn. But no, in order to be a complete, full mediator for us, he had to suffer. He became the adequate, perfect mediator because he underwent suffering, because he endured humiliation. And this humiliation begins really at conception. We have a romantic view of the manger, but keeping in mind that this is the Lord of the universe, this is the sustainer of all things, to see his first day in a rotten, stinking barn. That's why we sang what we did. He left his throne. There's not even room in the normal place where people stay. Go out into the barn. where the livestock is. And there you have the Savior of the world. What it must have been for the Holy One to be in the presence of sin, yet himself sinless. How not at home that must have been. See, even now, as redeemed people, we talk about this world as this is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're going there. And there's the Holy One, perfect, righteous, undergoing temptation. Nowhere to lay his head. Look, even the birds have nests. Even the foxes have holes. But the Son of Man, he has no place. He has no place. He humbled himself by subjecting himself to the law, Galatians 4. Made of a woman, made under the law. Does that not strike us with intense humiliation? He is the lawgiver. Right? He's the lawgiver, and he places himself under the law. Why? Because we can't keep it. We can't keep it positively. We can't take the penalties that incur due to infractions. We can't do anything other than break it. But Christ comes, and he does all these things to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the law. Conflicting, as our confession says, with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, the infirmities of the flesh, things that are common to the nature of man, but peculiar only to the God-man. Christ underwent all of that for us. Then we go to that Passion Week. So he sets his face like a flint to Jerusalem. Nothing can turn him to the right or to the left. The cross is on his focal point as it has always been. He came for that moment. That was his hour. And there he is put on trial by his creatures. There he is condemned by his creatures. There you have Pilate who says, I find no fault in him, but do with him what you will. And then innocently tries to say, I wash my hands. All to the one who tells Pilate, you don't have power. Only I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again. The beatings, the mockings, the scourgings. From the very hands of those he came to save. Clothes torn asunder, beard ripped out, crown of thorns placed in the head, could not even carry his own cross, which was customary of criminals. Hung upon a tree, in agony and grief. Something different about this one than the other two, because the one in the middle on the shoulders of that man were the sins of his people. not just sin in the abstract, all of the real specific sins, even the isolated tiniest sin that we use as an example to say, you can't even pay for that, even that one, and all the big ones, all the pride, all the lust, all of the hate. Placed upon the God-man who hung on that tree and then suffered enormously more than that because the Father poured out his wrath. So great was the cross. So great was the activity of the cross that the world goes black. Nobody can even look. And who is that? Who is that one hanging on a tree? It is the Lord of the universe, the Creator, the express image and brightness of the Father's glory. And he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son forsaken so that we could never cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son forsaken of his Father so that then the Father could say to us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Because you're in Christ. It's all been paid for. It's all been done. But it doesn't stop there because you have the exaltation of the Son. And here is what is amazing. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus, who because of his suffering and death, we see Jesus, who because of his humiliation, was crowned with glory and honor. Is that link not remarkable? What is the basis of Christ's exaltation? His suffering, his humiliation. Christ was exalted because his suffering was successful. Christ was exalted and prompted to glory because the Father said amen to the suffering. Because Christ was the perfect high priest. Christ was the perfect prophet. He was the perfect king. On that cross, all three aspects were on display. It was on the cross that Christ so clearly declared the Father's love and reconciliation to the Father as prophet. On the cross, Christ atoned for sin as priest and even prayed, be with them, Father, forgive them, was even interceding on the cross, the two actions of a priest. And on the cross, Christ was subduing our sin. He was conquering death. He was conquering the devil. He is king, reigning over all. He is our great mediator, and he is the exalted Son of God. And in verse 10, his exaltation includes us. For it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and what? Bringing many sons to glory. His humiliation was for us. His exaltation is for us. And in verse 16, you have that wonderful image. He did not take on angels. he took or grabbed hold of the seed of Abraham. I want you to get the picture. Where did we start in chapter 1? God, the Son, Lord of the universe. Where do we see him in chapter 2? Breaking through into our world. Verse 16, grabbing hold of us and taking us back. What a Savior. What a Savior who didn't come to grab hold of angels. He came to lay hold of us and take us to glory where we will be joint heirs with Christ forevermore. When Hebrews deals with the exaltation of the mediator, which is throughout the book, it's not just the resurrection. That is the first stage in the exaltation. But I want you to look at chapter 1 of how Christ's work is described in verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the majesty on high. Resurrection, ascension, and then the seating. The seating of our Savior. It's done. It's done. Our sins have been paid for. No more purging because they've been purged. We don't add to that. He's done. And what's he doing there? Chapter 7 says he's there ever living to make intercession for you right now. Our Savior is exalted. I can't get over that fact that he's there. So if I were to ask you, where is Christ right now? Where is Jesus Christ? You would be right in saying back, he's here. Because remember, he said, it's necessary that I go up, that my spirit come, then I will be with you always, no matter where you are. We enjoy his spirit here, but I want to ask you, where is Jesus Christ now in his flesh? He's in heaven. Do you realize that is the first time flesh has ever been in heaven? Flesh is in God's presence in heaven. Hebrews 4 talks about that. Christ entered. He broke through. Can you imagine what it must have been like on that day of his ascension? You're gathered with him, and he's telling you, I'm going to ascend, and our immediate response would be just disappointment because we want him there after the resurrection. It's like all has been made right. We have him back. And then he says, I'm going to go and ascend. And you're there. And he gives those final words to you. And he begins to ascend. And you're looking. And you're looking. And you still see him in his body. And you're looking. And then you don't see. Where is he? He just entered with flesh into the majesty on high where he is sitting. And there is coming a day, as we considered last week, where in that same flesh he will return and will be taking us back to where we, in glorified flesh, will be in the presence of God. And that is amazing. Only because of our mediator. So right now we ask, where's Christ? His spirit's here. His body's there. Where are we? According to Ephesians 3, our bodies are here, our spirits are there. As we've been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But do you realize there's coming a day when there's not going to be that Christ's body, our spirit, our body, his spirit. It will be, we are there together. What a great Savior. And that highlights the success of our mediator. We close with this. By his suffering, by his death, by his resurrection, his ascension, his session, the devil is destroyed. And the devil's grip over death. We who were subject to that bondage and fear of death, no more. It's destroyed. Finally, the success is the actual laying hold of the seed of Abraham and bringing it to glory. Verse 10. All that and bringing many sons and daughters to glory. We who were sons and daughters of the devil are sons and daughters of glory because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he's done. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at the wonder of who Christ is. Lord, apart from your Spirit, there is no beauty for us to behold, but we thank you for wiping the scales away and opening our eyes to see how beautiful and precious our Savior is. And Lord, if there are those here who still wonder what all the attraction is about, that you would show them the heinousness of their sin, but not leave them there, but lift their eyes up to see the glory of the person of Jesus Christ, who did what he did and became what he became in order to become the captain of our salvation and to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Lord, we thank you for Christ. Lord, increase our love for him. Increase our desire for him. Increase our passion for him. Increase our understanding of who he is. Lord, we thank you. To your name be all the glory and all the praise. In Christ's name, amen.